before we turn to 1 Timothy 4 and look at that, I want us to look very quickly at a scripture that you may not have ever looked at before, or if you did, you may have thought that it was an anomaly that was ununderstandable. I know that many study Bibles don't know what to do with it. They turn everything around and try to make it different than all the other teachings right around it. Will you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13? Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 to 46. Matthew 13. Jesus tells two very, very short parables, almost like proverbs. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. Now, in Jesus' day, there were bankers and there were places you could go to borrow money. But there was not, they didn't have safety deposit boxes, or they didn't take deposits. Generally, it was rich people that gathered together and pooled their money and loaned it out at interest. And if you didn't pay back, they simply confiscated your goods. So as a result, people, to keep their valuables safe, would bury them out in a field someplace. And it says, the kingdom of God is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. And then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. And then again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found the one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. These parables are very difficult to understand because they talk about buying, and it is anathema to say that we can buy salvation or buy the gospel, but they are teaching us something that is of tremendous importance. Matthew is quoting Jesus as saying that when somebody finds the real truth of the gospel, the real gospel that will change your life, not just coming to church, not just sitting in the pew and putting in time, but the life-transforming encounter with Jesus Christ. When somebody sees that, they're willing to give up whatever it takes to get it. C.S. Lewis, the great Christian thinker of the last century, talked about how before he became a Christian, he used to think that churches were just money hungry and were always taking up offerings and always wanted money. And then when he truly became saved, he understood that anyone who did not give in such a way that it cramped their life in this life had truly missed the wonder of the gospel. What a change in perspective. We're going to look today at 1 Timothy chapter 4. But I want you to look at it through the eyes of these two parables. What exactly is my commitment to Christ costing me today? What pain am I suffering? What hardship am I undergoing? Not because of my life out there in the world. We all face that. Right now, I'll tell you, I'm pulling my hair out at work. I'm counting the days. There's 37 left. I was talking with Patrick, and he was sharing about a kid that he had dealings with at his job. And boy, I'll tell you, if you've never dealt with kids that are dealing with these emotional issues, you just don't know what a kid can do. But I'm not talking about those kind of things that we all go through. I'm not talking about a boss that doesn't like you, or a coworker that talks about you, or not having enough money. We're all facing that stuff, but so is the most unsaved person in the world. I'm talking about, what is it that your commitment to Christ specifically, where is it pinching in your life? Where is it going, I wish I didn't have to, but for the sake of Jesus? Because Jesus said, when you find it, you'll sell everything you've got. You'll give it all up. You'll see that no matter what you have to do without doesn't matter compared to the wonder of meeting Him. Let's go to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Who is a false teacher? What does a false teacher do? Who is a false teacher? Who's a false teacher? Who is a false teacher? Change, a person who changes the grace of our God into a immorality and don't lose that. Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, and he's writing about days like we live in today. Timothy lived in the same day, and here's what he says. I'm not going to read the whole chapter. I'm going to skip, and we're going to talk about it, and I'm going to skip down a bit more. Because some of it is specific to Timothy's day. Some of it is general to all days. 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, what is the latter times? When did the latter times start? With the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is not the last of the last of the last of the last of the last days. It is from the entire time from the resurrection forward. The Spirit clearly says that in the latter times, some will abandon the faith. Paul writes in 2 Timothy, and he gives Timothy examples of people who were abandoning the faith in those days, does he not? And follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. Somebody asked me, do people actually know they're false teachers? Some do. Some don't. Some, 2 Timothy chapter 2 says, chapter 3 says, are deceiving and being deceived. They're in this downward spiral. But some know perfectly well what they're doing. I was listening to a person who was talking about how they were talking with a religious leader who was a teacher at a college, teaching Christianity at a college. And when they really sat down, they said, I'm an atheist. I don't believe anything about this, but hey, I studied it and I know the material well, and it's an easy life. Hypocritical liars, whose consciences have been seared with a hot iron. And then he goes on, verse 3, and he says, now they forbid people to marry. And in Timothy's day, there was a cult that was raising up that said that if you wanted to be saved, you had to totally deny the flesh. Go out and live like a hermit or a monk. That cult is not flourishing in America today, is it? Verse 7. Have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. We live in a day in which people want to preach old wives' tales and stories, and they just don't quote the Bible, just tell stories. But he says this, he says, rather, what's the next word? Train yourself. David's home with us today from Keswick. David has been not only training in dealing with his life at Keswick, but he's been going to the gym 3 days a week, right? For the first time in training in probably your whole life, isn't it? And it feels so good. You know, you get in there and there's no pain and it doesn't hurt and you're not tired, right? You just go, oh, this is so nice. Training means cost, doesn't it? Not just a one-time cost. We were up there for men's night, what was it, last month or the month before? Not this month, but either the month or the month before, and I forgot to bring my swimming trunks, so we went in the weight room, and I'm 22 again. Woof, woof. Yeah. Next, forget about when you're 22, it's the next day. When you're 53, it's the next month. He says, look at what he says, verse 8. For physical training is of some value. Yeah, there's some value to you ladies that go out and walk. To getting in that swimming pool and doing some laps, to pumping that iron. There's some value in that. But godliness has value for all things, holding promise both for the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive. Do you notice this doesn't come lightly? People ask me, and this message is about what are we supposed to do about the fact that we live in a day of godless men. And in fact, when godless men basically rule the so-called evangelical church, according to Jude 3 and 4. He says, and for this we labor and strive. It's time, folks, that we started to drive some stakes in the ground and understand that we've got to strive to follow Jesus Christ. That there's no giving up. There's no retirement plan. That there's no moving to Florida and playing shuffleboard. There's no taking a year off. This is a war, and that war, if you don't go out to meet the war out there, it will come in and it will find you wherever you go. Because there's no place on earth that you can go that your demons won't go with you. You can lock your door. You can get dead bolts and live bolts and electric bolts and I don't know what other kind of bolts, but you cannot keep it out of your house. We labor and strive that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Does that mean everyone will be saved? Far from it. Jesus is the Savior in potential for every human being. There is no one. Somebody says, well, Christianity is the white man's religion. No, it's not. Christianity knows no race. Well, Christianity is the European religion. No, Christianity knows no continent. It's available to everyone. You don't have to be Greek. You don't have to be Polish. You don't have to be American. But it only works in those who believe. And then here's what he says. And this is where I wanted us to get, verse 11. Because what do you do? Remember, he started in chapter 4 with verse 1. The Spirit clearly says in the latter times, some will abandon the truth and follow deceiving spirits. What exactly is it that God expects you and me to do when that happens? People say, well, Pastor, tell us what we need to do. Here it is. Command and teach these things. What things? Well, let's look at them. Number one. Verse 12. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. Now, for a few of us, that works. Ben? Jimmy? David? Christian? Not there. She's out back. Troy? Don't use the excuse, oh, I'm just a student. You should be setting an example in the church. You should be at prayer meetings. At Bible study. So much easier when you're your age. I am so glad when I was your age and newly saved that I applied myself not just to going to youth groups, but I applied myself to getting into adult Christianity, into serious systematic Bible study, and began to tear apart the Word of God and be able to correctly handle the Word of truth. Because I'll tell you what, I would hate to start at my age. Man, I can't hold a thought in this addled brain for more than 3 seconds, it seems. Somebody said the other day, they said, oh, that Jenkins, he's got a mind like a steel trap. And I said, yeah, it used to hold everything fast. Now it just mangles everything it touches. But youth is not the only excuse. I hear people say, my day's over. I did my part. All right, then get yourself a box, lay down into it, and we'll put you 6 foot under. Because until that day, you have a part to play. Do you know that one of the greatest revivals in human history started because two women who were arthritic and couldn't get out of bed, were blind and couldn't go anywhere, gathered believers in their house? They would invite young men and young women to come and pray with them day after day because they were bedbound. Didn't start because the preachers were out preaching in the name. It started because some women who were just this side of eternity said, I'm not done yet. Don't let anyone look down on you because you have a lot to do. Prioritize. What is your excuse for not being a living example? Because he says, don't give me any excuses. Young, old, up, down, overweight, underweight, losing your hair, have too much hair. I don't care. He says, set an example. We need some people in this church that are willing to say, whatever it costs me, I'm going to set an example of being sold out for Jesus Christ. I'm going to set an example. D.L. Moody had no education. He dropped out of very early elementary school. He could barely read or write. He so butchered the English language that people said he'll never be a speaker. Anyone that heard him speak would laugh him off of the platform. He had no understanding of theology, so he surrounded himself with godly men who knew the word of God, and they'd pull on his shirt and say, D.L., you can't say that. But you know what D.L. Moody said? He said, the world has yet to see what God can do in and to and by and through the man wholly yielded and utterly consecrated unto him. And by God's grace, I'll be that man. He said, I'll take nothing less than the best I can do for God and God can do in me. And that's what Paul says to do. In a time when they're abandoning the faith, when there's deceiving spirits, when there's false teachers, when there's hypocritical liars, you be the example. Pray. I had an experience. I don't share this very often. I had an experience a while ago when God was doing a wondrous work in my life. You ever have one of those experiences that it's not a feeling, it's a God thing, and anybody that hasn't experienced it, it just, what I'm going to say now is going to sound like gobbledygook. But I had just a few moments when it seemed like the roof was ripped away between heaven and earth. And it was in a time of personal prayer. And it felt like all of the kingdom of Jesus hinged on my prayer. I don't claim that it did. But you can you be sure that it doesn't hinge on your prayers? On your witnessing? On your obedience? Can you tell me? No. Doesn't hinge on me. I'm totally irrelevant to the kingdom of God. Then how can you be in the kingdom of God at all? He says, set an example for the believers. Now, let me say one thing about being an example. You can't be an example if you're not around people, can you? This idea of living Christianity on our own is a modern American anathema. What's Hebrews 10, 24 and 25? Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as some are in the habit of doing. And do you know how that's normally quoted to people? That's normally, so you need to be in church on Sunday morning. Is that what that verse is about at all? And the answer is no. Let me show you. Let me prove to you from the Word of God. That's not what that verse is about at all. Let me show you. Look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We've looked at this verse, but I want to show you how it goes through. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Verse 46, every Sunday they came together for an hour in the morning. That's what it says, right? Every day they continued to meet together. Every day. Now, how long did that go on in the church? Look with me at Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. We can pause just a little bit before we get there. Look at Acts chapter 19, verse 8. Paul goes to Ephesus. When did Paul go to Ephesus? Acts chapter 2 takes place when? What was the date of Acts chapter 2? Takes place on the day of Pentecost. What's the date? Rough terms. You can write right beside that if you want to, AD 30. That's AD 30. Write that right beside Acts 2, 42, AD 30. Now we're in Acts 19. Paul is in Ephesus. Chapter 19, verse 8, Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there. Acts 19, 8. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him, and they had discussions for an hour every Sunday morning in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. Is that what it says? Daily. When was Paul in Ephesus? Early 50s. He was there for 3 years. So, you know, you've got... So, by 50, let's say 55, 25 years later, what are they meeting? What was the habit in the early church? Daily. Daily. Started with the very followers of Jesus, continued through the missionaries. Now, Paul writes, or whoever, Apollos, Barnabas, whoever writes Hebrews, sometime before AD 70. We know it was before AD 70, probably before AD 66, because he talks about them making sacrifices in the temple in the current tense. He says they continue day after day to make, well, obviously if it was after AD 70, would he say they continue to offer sacrifices every day? No, the temple wouldn't be there. So, he's writing 10 years later. Let's say AD 65. We don't know the exact date of Hebrews, but it's in the late 60s, about the same time that Paul is writing 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Peter's writing 1 and 2 Peter, Jude is writing Jude, that big last gasp before the apostles go home to be with the Lord. In the midst of that, what does he say? Hebrews 10, 9 and 10. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Duh, I'm quoting Romans here. Like I said, my brain's fried from school. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together. What does he mean by meeting together here? What would that, if I'd have gone into the church in Jerusalem in AD 30 and said, let's stop meeting together, what would that have meant for them? Don't come on Sunday mornings for an hour? What would that have meant? Stop this daily stuff. If I'd have gone to Ephesus in AD 52 or 53 or 54, the early part of the 50s while Paul was there, and I said, let's stop this meeting together, would they have said, okay, I won't be there next Sunday? Or would they have said, oh, you're not going to be here tomorrow? They'd have said that daily thing. He said, let us not give up meeting together. This was talking about a daily occurrence, as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another. Now, he's used that encourage before, hasn't he? Oh, where did the writer of Hebrews use that encourage? Well, let's look back just a little bit before to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13. I'll start at verse 12, Hebrews 3:12. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart. Notice he calls them brothers, but he says you can have a sinful, unbelieving heart, even though you look like a brother. You don't think my heart could be deceived by sin tomorrow? I don't think that for a minute. That turns away from the living God. I know men that have served the Lord longer than I have that suddenly turned away. Don't you? I don't think I'm immune. Do you think you're immune? He says, but what? Oh, same thing, isn't it, that he said there, encourage one another. But he adds here in chapter 3 what? But encourage one another daily. Daily. Do you see, the only way, the Phillies are playing, and I don't know, I don't follow baseball, but I've been hearing the rumors. They're not doing real, having a real hot beginning, are they? They're not playing up to their potential. You know, New York, to use a baseball analogy, used to spend twice the amount of money of any other team on their players. But they, despite their record back in antiquity, in the 70s, 80s, 90s, didn't have very many winning seasons as far as winning the World Series. And they finally learned a thing, that it's not having a bunch of superstars that guarantees victory. It's having a team that plays well together. That's Christianity, folks. You don't need to be a superstar. I don't need to be a superstar. But we need to be a team that plays well together. And the only way you play well together is practice together. That's why he says, let us encourage one another. And all the more, are you convinced that we're seeing signs of Jesus' return? Yes or no? Then this is our mail, and all the more than once a week? Is that what he's talking about, more than an hour on Sunday? No, he's talking about more than what they were doing, which was daily. More as you see the day approaching. That's why Paul writes to Timothy and he says to Timothy, be an example. Be an example. Do you know why he had to remind Timothy to be an example? Because it gets discouraging. I don't know how many times I have been here in this building in the last 2 weeks, and somebody said to me, where is everybody? And it's not because they were there on another night. I have no problem with people saying, oh, where's everybody at prayer tonight? Oh, you missed it. They were there last night. And God led you out tonight. Praise God. That's not a problem. But when it's, they haven't been out this week, is that a problem or not, according to the Word of God? He says, be an example for the believers in speech. It's time we took the bar of soap to our mouth. You know, I am in school and I see what the foulness of language has done to people, because I see five-year-olds using the F word and the B word and just on and on and on and on. Language that coming out of little young mouths that shouldn't even, and they probably don't even know what they're saying, but they know it's evil, so they say it for attention. In life, that life is all about choices. My life is nothing more than the choices I make in my life, is it? And every choice I make is a yes and a no. I have, I don't know, a little bit of money. I've got a bunch of ones in here. See if I can get one of them out. If I spend this one at Wendy's, I can't spend it at McDonald's. If I put it in the plate, I can't spend it going out to dinner. I don't know about you, I only have so much of that stuff. And it never seems to stretch as far as I need it to, especially in these days. The priorities I make with my money is the example I'm making with my life. But it's not just about money. It's about time. You know, 3 years ago, coming up on 3 years ago now, God made the choice, and it was God. And boy, you know, at the time I was pulling my hair out, but boy, I see how God was doing it so much. God put me in a second job. And you know, I was, oh God, this is, but you know what? I know what it's like. People used to say, and I hear other pastors who don't have, well, you know, we can sleep in, or we can, you know, I haven't gotten to sleep in once now in the last 3 weeks, 2 weeks. And that's one of the reasons my brain is fried. And yesterday, on top of everything, Saturday, I had to be, what time was I up there? About 10 after 8 up at Keswick. And this Thursday, I have to get up even earlier, and I have to be up at Keswick at like 7:30 in the morning, 7:15, probably 7 o'clock even, just to get back down here before all the traffic. You know how hard it is sometimes? In fact, the other day, what was it, Thursday? Lisa's not here today, but Lisa called me up at 6:30. She said, is there prayer? And I said, oh, yeah, there's prayer. She said, I'll be there. I said, okay. I was sitting there just counting down the clock, and Janet got up to go to a doctor's appointment, and I looked at her, and she said, you better come with me. It's like 5 of 7. I said, yeah, I'm just going to stay here another minute, and then I'm getting up. And all of a sudden, I looked at my watch, and it was 20 after 7. I go, oh! And I raced in for prayer. You know how easy it is to just sit at home? But you see, if I'm going to be an example in life, I need to make the hard choices, the costly choices. In love. And love is one of those two-way streets too, because there's some things the Bible says love, right? There's other things the Bible says what? Do not love. I need to be an example of both of those things. Do I love the things that God wants me to love? Do I not love the things that God doesn't want me to love? We're going to stop there for today. But folks, it's time we step up. You know, it is so easy. Somebody asked, why is it that people love a big church? And here's why. It's because you can let somebody else do it. You can just, as long as you put your money in the plate, they'll have more than enough money to pay for somebody to be a professional to do it. Remember, professionals built a Titanic, amateurs built the Ark. Folks, I thank God we don't have 1,000 people here. Because with 1,000 people, we could just bring in our programs and we could do, and it could look like God was moving. And maybe He would be and maybe He wouldn't be. We wouldn't know the difference. But you know what? It isn't going to happen here unless we do it. If you won't be the example, who's going to be? If you won't believe God, who's going to? If you won't obey, do you really want to shove it off on somebody else and say, well, let them, you know, I'm just going to coast along for the ride, let them pull the cart? Folks, it's time we stepped up. Because there's a pearl of great price. There's a treasure box hidden in the field. And it's worth everything you've got and 1,000 times more. It's worth every minute of your life. And then as the songwriter says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing His praise than when we first begun. It's worth it. And you say, I don't feel that right now. Well, you know, sometimes when you haven't been near the treasure box for a long time, you forget what was in it. But that doesn't change what's in it, does it? Let's bow together. God, in this day, we don't need to be just one more little church on a corner going through the motions, patting ourselves on the back. God, we need to be a living light for You. Our nation is in serious trouble. Our children are in serious trouble. Lord, 10 years ago, we had a group of children that seemed to be living for You, that had grown up hearing the truth, that had said all the right words, and yet look at where so many of them are today. We've got a new generation growing up. Lord, they need godly examples. We've got some of them coming back. Will they come back and see people that aren't nearly excited about Jesus as they were about the garbage that the world has out there? Or will they see people with the passion for Jesus that out-excels the passion of the the booze hound for his bottle or the addict for his needle. Will they see people who say Jesus is worth it? Not just with their lips, but their lives. Oh God, I pray to be one of those in Jesus' name. Amen.